Thank you, Becky, for that synopsis and also generous introduction. I was telling Kathy on the way over, driving over here, that I didn't seem to have the same type of nervousness that I sometimes have when I'm preaching at places. And that's both a good and bad thing. You have to have a little bit of anxiety and nervousness to stay on your toes so you just don't come complacent. But there's a sense, I guess, that I'm among family and friends, because it was 17 years ago that this congregation affirmed a gifts of pastoring and a pastoral calling that God had for Kathy and I to go to Ridgeway Mennonite Church and serve there as a pastor, which we did for 15 years. But this is a congregation where we raised our daughters, they were baptized, we had friends, small groups, and so it feels like I'm among family and friends, and maybe that's a little less anxiety-producing than if I was in another setting. The connections and relationships are treasured and special to us. I'm also aware and have been part of that in the intervening years and even before that this congregation has experienced many times of turmoil and turbulence. There's been times of grief and distress and disruption, church splits, people leaving, pastoral transitions. Most recently, the COVID ordeal that's altered how we experience and do church. But through it all, this congregation has persevered faithfully, and I believe as a result is much more resilient and mature as a body of believers, and that you may be feeling battered or scarred, but there is a strength and a beauty here that testifies to the work of the Holy Spirit in your midst, because a body of Christ such as this is where Jesus is made visible. Well, it doesn't matter who you are, where you are in life, old, young, or in between, what your status is economically, spiritually, or socially, your life is going to, at some point or points, experience disruption, distress, turmoil, and disarray. And in this world, we are presented with an endless array of problems. There's always something. And no sooner are we past one than something else arrives. Something is going to occur to jolt me out of my familiar patterns and present me with disheartening circumstances and cause fear, or worry, grief, or challenge. And I need to find ways of rethinking, reordering my understandings to gather a new type of perspective. Now, that's the bad news. Ironically, it's also the good news. So I want this sermon to help us recognize what God does in these times and instill hope as we look at this story in the life of Elijah from 1 Kings 19. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, on this Sabbath morning, we are grateful to be able to enjoy worshiping together as your people. I ask that you would speak through me and in spite of me, that your message and your words and the scripture may do something in our hearts and in our minds that encourages, builds faith, and instructs in a way that we can take something from this that is encouraging to us in our walk of faith. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's three components to this sermon. One, I want to look at in this story of what Elijah does, and Becky gave you a recap synopsis of some of the of that story. Then I want to look at what God does, and then some applications for our living. Now, before I begin, I want to remind us that every story that's in the Bible is a story about God. It tells us something or reveals something of God to us. yes, there's human actions, some great acts of faith and some terrible bumblings and stumblings and heroics and just shameful human error. But all of the stories in the Bible are about God, who is the main character. But I want to begin here with this story of Elijah, who is one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He's also, the only other prophet beside Moses who showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. He's one of the two people in the Bible who never saw death, Enoch being the other. If you read further on in 1 Kings, you hear the story of how this fiery chariot from heaven comes and just sweeps Elijah away. God has worked through Elijah mightily. In chapter 17, right before this, there's a story of the poor widow and her son who were about to starve to death. And they, with their last bit of flour and oil, make a little bread for Elijah. And he sees to it, or God does through him, that this widow's flour and oil never runs out. And when this widow's son dies, Elijah lays his body on the body of the dead boy and prays to God, and the son is revived and receives life again. These are some amazing, miraculous, and powerful ways that God works through Elijah. And then here in chapter 18, there's a drought, no rain for 3 years. And as you heard, Elijah arranges a meeting with King Ahab, who has a price on his head, and challenges the prophets of Baal to a contest to see whose God is greatest. And God answers in a massive way with fire from heaven, and then consumes all of the all that is on the altar and the altar itself, and the people bow down and say, "This your God, the Lord is God." And yeah, this isn't a story for a children's Bible story, but he puts to death 450 of the along, and the people must have helped him with that. But that's pretty daunting odds, 450-1. So here's a prophet at the top of his game, acting boldly, confidently, and even brashly, presenting himself before Ahab. And God shows up in a mighty way, fire from heaven, wind, storm, dark clouds, and a rain, a great rainstorm. There's even this little aside in that Becky didn't mention, but they're on Mount Carmel, and the palace where Ahab and his wife Jezebel live is some distance away. And it says that the hand of God is upon Elijah, and he girds up his loins. That means he takes his robes and stuff, stuffs them in his waistband, and takes off running, and he actually beats King Ahab, who has a horse and chariot. Now, have you been watching the Olympics? Fastest, some guy from Italy is the fastest human alive because he won the gold in the 100-meter dash. I think Elijah would probably hold title to the fastest human ever to for a number of miles outrun a horse in a chariot. But all of these successes, all of these amazing things that Elijah has experienced with God, withstanding 450 opposing prophets and fire and rain and wind, and answers to his prayers and bringing people back to life. And then Jezebel says, "So help me, Elijah, if by this time tomorrow I don't kill you." And Elijah, it says, we're told he's afraid and he takes off running. That's a mystery to me. Because if I put myself in Elijah's place and I've had all these wonderful, amazing things, I don't think one queen telling me she wanted me dead. Well, apparently, it's a mystery to me. But he goes into the wilderness, fleeing for his life, sits down under a tree. As Becky said, he just says, "God, I've had it. Just take me. I'm done. I can't take this anymore." An angel wakes him two different times, gives him food. And he goes 40 days and 40 nights on a journey. I don't know, Tony, what's the most you've hiked in a day when you were in good health? What's a good 20 miles? 28. 28. Okay, 40 days and 40 nights of hiking gets you, what's that, 800 some miles? Anyway, it's a far distance. For 40 days and 40 nights for Elijah to be, and he winds up in a cave on Mount Horeb. And the word of the God, the word of the Lord comes to him and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, before we go too hard on Elijah, consider our own lives. Well, I'll speak for myself. Things can be going along just fine and dandy. And I'm just feeling really good about stuff. But it doesn't take too much to upset that and to cause anxiety or worry. It happens to me from time to time that things can very quickly mess up a good ride that I'm on or something. I think it's a rather common human experience that we can identify with Elijah. Something happens that we feel is undeserved and unwarranted, and here we are. Kathy and I have a good friend. He's 60-some years old, has been diagnosed with multiple myeloma, cancer. And he told us one time we were visiting him a couple weeks ago, he says, "I live right. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't cuss. I'm a believer, I go to church every Sunday. There's no history of cancer in my family, but here I am." He says, "I don't deserve this." And with various situations in life, I think I have had those same kinds of thoughts and feelings when something happens. God, I don't deserve this. Well, if you're taking notes, here's one point to write down. When a crisis of faith occurs, perhaps it's because we have need for our faith to grow and become deeper. See, faith is not challenged in good times. When things are going well, I don't need to exercise faith. Because faith is like a muscle in our bodies. Faith becomes stronger with exercise and practice. It's not a fruit of the Spirit, and it's not a gift that is just dumped upon us or poured into us. Faith is a spiritual discipline that needs practice, that needs exercise, and it develops and grows as that is exercised. So even with all his great successes and God showing up miraculously, Elijah apparently was at a point where his faith needed to be grown. Now, God doesn't tell him all this. God simply asks him a question. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It's an invitation for introspection, to look inside and to consider. Why am I here? And so Elijah says, "Yes, Lord, you're right. I failed. I was unfaithful, and I got scared, and I didn't trust you. Please forgive me." No, that's not what he says. He has a ready-made, rationalized, justifiable answer. "I have been zealous for you, God. I have been faithful. Everybody else has turned away from you, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." There's a pity party going on here. Poor me. And God a second time asks him, after this demonstration, God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Do you remember the question God asked Adam and Eve in the garden after they had disobeyed? What did he ask them? He says, "Where are you? Where are you, Adam?" It's not a geographical question. This all-knowing God knew exactly the GPS location and physical location of Adam and Eve, even though they thought they were hiding. So it wasn't a question of, "I don't know where you are. Where are you, Adam?" It was a introspective question. What's going on in your head? What are you thinking? What's happened? What's different? God already knew the answer, but it was an opportunity for Adam to do some soul searching. And I think the same with Elijah here. What's going on with you? Why are you here? In today's parlance, what's up? So Elijah has this answer full of self-pity and dejected fatalism. Poor me. And Elijah, like Adam, like me, is good at justifying, rationalizing our behaviors, reluctant to take responsibility for our lapses. And so after a demonstration by God on the mountainside there of this great wind that would break rocks and the fire and a rain and storm, God has indeed shown up in those places, in those ways with Elijah. The fire from heaven on the altar, the great rain and storm that came to break the drought. God has spoken in those ways before to Elijah. But this time God shows up in silence and to whisper. And Elijah seemingly misses the point. Again, poor me, I'm the only one left, and everyone's out to get me. God has given Elijah an opportunity to reorder his thinking, to grow his faith. The way he used to think has been thrown into disarray. God's not speaking in powerful, amazing, miraculous ways. There's this silence and whisper. Elijah is needing to reframe his perspective, how he sees things. God's saying, I can speak in wind and fire and storm and rain, but I also speak in silence and whispers. And when you think I may not be here, God tells him then, the words that God says to him are, go back. Go, return on your way to the wilderness. Now, that requires a new perspective and a deeper faith for Elijah to go back to what he has just been running from. He is to return to where he has just been frightened and scared and running from, however, with a new purpose, a new perspective, and I would expect a growing and new, deeper faith. God still has work for him to do, and as you read in further on, there's some people he's supposed to anoint as new kings of Israel and of Aram. And then also he's to find Elisha, who will be his successor, and anoint him as well. And oh, Elijah, God says, by the way, FYI, there's 7,000 other people that have not bowed their knees to Baal. So you're not the only one. I want us to notice how God interacts with Elijah in this story. Even in Elijah's time of faithlessness and running, God ministers to him in loving and gracious ways, compassionate. He feeds him, sends an angel with bread and water and food. That's heated. He allows him rest and allows him to go 40 days on this journey, a headlong, foolish, headlong rush to get away out of danger's way. And God doesn't intervene to stop that. See, Elijah, in all the other times when God appeared miraculously, we hear about Elijah praying and asking God to, you know, break the drought, to show himself as who was the greatest. But here, Elijah doesn't check with God. He's scared and he takes off running. But God uses this to help Elijah grow in his faith. So God is faithful in his presence, in his care, and his nurture, even when we go astray. So Elijah is experiencing God in a very different way than before, in silence, introspection, and a whisper. Yes, God speaks in powerful and miraculous ways, but he's not limited to that. Also notice that at no time do we read here that God berated, criticized, or condemned Elijah for his faithlessness. When we quiet ourselves before God, there's no criticism or condemnation. If you hear a voice like that, we're good enough at that ourselves. Or it's the enemy trying to confound or discourage us. God doesn't coddle Elijah. He doesn't say, oh, poor baby, I'm sorry that you're feeling so bad and you're down. He doesn't coddle him. He sort of ignores Elijah's pity party. He says, get up, go back. I've got work for you to do. So God is always calling us to deeper trust. Now, if it took Elijah 40 days and 40 nights to get where he was, he's got 40 days and 40 nights to get back. And what do you think he's doing during that month and a half? He's thinking about all the stuff that just happened and what God is trying to build in him. God invites us to honesty and confession, and then to rethink, to reorder, to see from a new perspective so that we may get up and get going with greater faith and more hopefulness. So in conclusion, here's some points. One, God is always caring for us no matter what state we are in, whether we feel close to God or not, whether we're faithful or faithless, whether we're in rebellion or obedience. God is always present, caring. And the place where faith comes in then is when we don't think God is near, is trusting and believing that. Because faith is grown and deepened when we can't see what we hope for. And this is when it is called upon us to exercise and practice what we can't see. Because God will allow in his wisdom things that he could prevent with his power. We're not privy to all of that. But God will allow things in our lives that he could have prevented. So there's something in this that God has for us. I guess in some language, it's process of being transformed, growing, becoming more mature. These things happen in times of distress when we are called to deepen faith, to become more in the likeness of Christ. Mother Teresa has said, I know God won't bring me anything more than I can handle. I just wish he didn't have so much confidence in me. So may that be an encouraging word, that when you go through difficult and trying times, there's something in this that God has that has confidence. Of course, it feels like more than we can handle, but that's where God asks us to grow and trust and have our faith. So good news, we're going to have disruptions. We're going to have chaos. We're going to have things that just don't feel like we deserve them, or we've had our share of them. It's enough, God, stop. But these are the raw material that God uses to construct each of us and to build each of us into more faithful, mature, and hope-filled children of God. Let's pray. God, thank you for stories like this in Scripture, for the things that we can understand and connect with the human players like Elijah and others, and we see ourselves there. Also, thank you for revealing yourself and how you also respond and react to us in loving, nurturing, and caring ways, whether we feel your presence or not. And in this process of growing deeper in faith, God, help our unbelief. Thank you for Jesus, for his abiding love and presence through his Holy Spirit. And I'm grateful for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.